Good evening, friends. Welcome to our midweek meeting. And as I've just turned on the recorder, I'm tempted, but certainly will resist the temptation to sing "We'll Meet Again." Don't know where, don't know when, but I'm sure we'll meet again some sunny day. Or the 3 degrees, wasn't it? When will I see you again? When will we share precious moments? Although not meeting physically, we are able to meet through these technical means over the internet. Those folks who listen on CD are a week behind. But as we continue to live life under the current lockdown, beloved, let's keep up our devotional life. Let's keep up our prayer life. Let us continue to watch out for one another and ring folks, drop little notes and things to people, share them of your thoughts and prayers. But tonight, I'm just going to pray, commit our meeting to the Lord in prayer. Then I'll read, and then we'll come to the fourth gate on our journey around the walls of Jerusalem. So let us commit ourselves to God in prayer. Our dear and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come into your presence in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we do wonder when we will be meeting again corporately in the chapel as a body of believers. We do long to see each other again and to share in fellowship, sweet fellowship, precious moments of fellowship one with the other. And Lord, we confess that, well, and until it's taken away from us, we don't realize what we had. And we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, that we often took this blessing of meeting together as a church, as part of the body of Christ. We often took it for granted. We pray that you forgive us. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to bless our gathering tonight. Not ideal. We're separated. We're apart. But, Lord, we ask that as your word is read, as we listen to it being expounded, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to speak to each of our hearts what we pray and covet for ourselves. We pray for other like-minded gatherings, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ dotted around this nation holding their midweek meeting. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them and enrich them and encourage them. And as a vast number of people will come before the throne of grace later this evening, many meeting in this capacity over a Zoom meeting, we pray, O God, that you would incline your ear to our prayer, that you would be pleased to hear our cry in these days in which we live. Deliver us, O God, we pray. Send revival amidst this darkness, these strange times in which we live. Revive the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. So, friends, let us turn then to Nehemiah chapter 3. I'll read from verse 7 through to verse 13. And if you remember last week, we concluded at verse 6 with the hanging of the old gate with its beams and its doors hung with its bolts and bars. So, verse 7, we are told that next to them, that is them who were hanging the old gate, but next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs also next to him. Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabiah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harum, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section as well as the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him was Shalom, the son of Haloesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanan and the inhabitants of Sinua repaired the Folly Gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuge gate. And in our reading there at verse 13. Well, as you know, we started to look last week at the gates around Jerusalem. And while the gates obviously have their function of allowing access to the city and repelling the enemy when the city was attacked, in our study we are looking at the names of the gates and applying them to the Christian life. The gates represent, they picture different aspects of the Christian life, and we need to pay heed to all these areas in order to be well-balanced Christians and, by implication, faithful in our service of the King. So last week we looked at the sheep gate in verse 1, the gate through which the sheep came to be used in sacrifice. The sacrifice speaks of the blood and the restored relationship with God, and obviously all of those sacrifices point forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his shed blood, his sacrificial death on behalf of sinners like ourselves, in order that we, through faith in him, would have that restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. And if you don't enter by this gate, if you don't enter through the door of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no relationship with God. Now, we noted that unlike the other gates, there were no bolts and bars on this sheep gate. You see, friends, the way of salvation in this day of grace, the way of salvation is always open. And this gate reminds us of the priority of the gospel that we proclaim, the good news that we proclaim. And then we came to the fish gate that we noted was the gate of witnessing, the gate of mission, the balance. Christian is not only one who has believed the gospel, but as one who is now sharing the message with others. We are fishers of men. And then we looked at the old gate. We tied that in with the words of Jeremiah. Go back to the old paths. Go back to the old ways. Now in chapter 3, verse 13, we find two other gates. We're going to only be looking at the first one this evening. But there we find the Folly Gate. The Folly speaks of the low places. The scripture says of our Lord Jesus Christ that he was meek and lowly in spirit. The Folly Gate. This gate speaks of the presence of humility in the Christian life. In our conversion, we ran from the wrath of God to the grace of God. All of us came trembling to the cross. We all came trembling and broken and penitent, came humbly, pleading for the salvation that would deliver us from eternal wrath. God makes his home with those people who are humble, seeing nothing in themselves. And beloved, isn't that how we came? Nothing in our hands we brought, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And in his letters, the Apostle Paul deals repeatedly with the theme of humility. As a servant of God and as a teacher of the church, he recognized that humility was a necessary and vital part of his own life, as it was a necessary and vital part of the life of every Christian. And friends, just by way of introduction, this little thought. Throughout history, God's redemptive history, God's choicest leaders have always been humble men. Nehemiah, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, was a humble man. Here's a chapter with reams and reams of names and all these people working. And I said back then that no doubt Nehemiah worked more than any of them, yet Nehemiah isn't even mentioned in the chapter. Doesn't even mention himself. He's a humble man. And you know, you can go as far back as Abraham, for example, in Genesis 18:27. And it says, Abraham answered the Lord and said, indeed. Now, who am I? I am but dust and ashes, who have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Indeed, now, who am I but dust and ashes? I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. A recognition, you see, friends, a recognition of his own humility in comparison with Almighty God. Jacob, Genesis 32, verse 10 says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. You see that sense of unworthiness? Moses, in Exodus 3, verse 11, he said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Humility. Gideon, given the command of the armies of Israel at a strategic time, in Judges 6, verse 15, Gideon said, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest or the least in Manasseh, and I am the least or the youngest in my father's house. And of course, I could go on. So many people marked, so many of God's people marked by humility. John the Baptist, for example. And of course, obviously, the supreme example of humility in the scriptures and in all of history is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly seek to follow in his footsteps. So tonight we come to this folly gate, as I say, speaking of humility. The folly speaks of those low places. And in order to be humble, you need to recognize the wickedness of your own heart. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our hearts are so wicked, so wayward, that even ourselves, we do not know the depths of its wickedness. And you know, friends, you wouldn't believe what your heart would lead you to do if you completely give in to it. You know, if somebody came to you and said, this is what your heart is really like, you would say, sorry, you've got the wrong person. Isn't that what Hazael the Syrian basically said to Elisha, the man of God? Elisha starts to weep before that Syrian commander, and he tells Hazael what evil he would do, explains to him how, Hazael, you're going to burn cities, You will kill young men. You will butcher little children and rip open the bellies of pregnant women. And Hazael can't believe it. He says, am I a dog that I should do this gross thing? Oh, beloved, we are saved by grace. But our old wicked flesh is still with us and shall be until we see the Lord our Savior, whom we love and adore. What is it that stops us from acknowledging or seeing that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? What is it that stops us from seeing that? I can sum it up with one word: pride. Pride is the Achilles heel. In the face of pride, we need to be building the folly gate. If we look at some scriptures dealing with pride, it will help us to see why this folly gate is so important. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. You know, pride was behind the fall in Genesis 3, verse 5. Satan tempting Eve and saying, you know, you could be like God. And the pride that lay behind that. And when sinful pride stripped Adam and Eve of their honor, then came the shame. They both knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. This pride. You know, friends, it was pride that led David to stay at home while the armies of Israel went to battle. He was proud of his accomplishments, proud of his great victories. He assumed upon the grace of God, and it led him to spiritual destruction and shame. But what does Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Oh, friends, not relying on self or the arm of the flesh, but bowing before God's word. Not saying, I have a better idea, or let's refashion these gates, as we were saying last week when we considered the old gate. You know, let's block some of them up. Let's make some new ones which will function better, which will be more attractive. No, beloved, we don't know better than Almighty God. We bow before him and his precious word. Proverbs 13, verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife. By pride comes nothing but contention. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Pride goes before contention, the source of every argument and disagreement is pride. Pride leads to harsh and unkind words. Pride leads to the attitude that one is always right and must always have the last word. This is the thing that splits churches. It's wicked, hellish, it's devilish pride. The proud see themselves as wise enough. They ask no counsel, and this proves their lack of wisdom. But what did the proverb say? But with the humble, with the well-advised, there is wisdom that is from above. You know, friends, many arising, bubbling, brewing contention has godly wisdom quelled. You know, by that wisdom that is from above, it poured the healing balm upon many arising contention. A soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, in meekness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Oh, beloved, let us always be building this folly gate. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, a self-admiring spirit before a fall. Pride always, always precedes destruction. Satan is the prime biblical example. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, we read about Satan and his fall. It says, Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations! For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the congregation of the, on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" You see the pride there, friends. Those five I wills. I will ascend. I will exalt. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And God says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit." Ezekiel also gives us another picture of the fall and the pride of Satan. In chapter 28, verses 12 and 15, talks about the Son of Man taking up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Picture of Satan there. "And say to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, you were the zeal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your trembles and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you.'" And in verse 17, it tells us, "Your heart was lifted up full of pride. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." And equally, friends, our own ruined condition as a race, our own ruined condition is a vivid exposition of this proverb: pride goes before destruction. The haughty, self-admiring spirit carries the high head. Is it any wonder, therefore, if not seeing what is before him, man falls? When he's looking up, thinking that he is the be-all and end-all, and then the fall comes. You know, there is often something in the fall that marks the Lord's special judgment. For example, God spites the object which the man is proud of, or which in which he's exalting his pride. For example, David. David gloried in the number of his people. He was proud in the number of his people, and the Lord reduced the numbers of the people by plague. Hezekiah boasted, he was proud of his treasure, and the Lord marked it to be taken away. At the moment Nebuchadnezzar was proud at his proudest of his Babylon. He was banished from the enjoyment of it. Truly, beloved, there is a need to build this folly gate. The humble publican was safe when the proud, boasting Pharisee was condemned. Better then, more happy, more honorable, more acceptable to God and man is a humble spirit than a pride, haughty look. From Proverbs to Obadiah. Obadiah verse 3 says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." So we've seen how pride precedes shame, Proverbs 11 verse 2. We've seen how pride goes before contention, Proverbs 13 verse 10. We've seen thirdly how pride precedes destruction, Proverbs 16 verse 18. And now just through turning to this little verse in Obadiah verse 3, we see how pride goes before deception. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Pride blinded Samson, and it brought him destruction and shame. He thought he was indispensable. He thought he was indestructible. He was the superhero of his day. But pride was his downfall. The pride of his heart had deceived him. Pride blinded him to his own weakness and his own worthiness. Obadiah prophesies against Edom. It's the context of the prophecy. Obadiah prophesies against that nation. He says Edom as a nation will fall, and the fall of the nation doesn't go without explanation. Hence verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Oh, friends, oh, the horribleness, the awfulness of pride. It fosters rebellion. It says, I don't have to apologize. It says it will cause you to quit praying. That's what pride does. It takes root. And it gives birth to bitterness. And then you stop praying, and it will lead you to lay your Bible aside. Pride is the essence of the flesh. It was the downfall of angels and men. It will keep you from meeting with God's people. It will silence your witness. It will put the fear of man in your heart. Oh, how we need, beloved, how we need to build the folly gate of our lives. How we need to be a humble, humble people. We need to keep a check on this terrible thing called pride. In Pilgrim's Progress, the part 2, Christiana's story, Greatheart says to Christiana, he says, "We will come again to this folly of humiliation." And this is what he says about the folly of humiliation. "It is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in these parts. It's good ground, and as you see, consists much in meadows. Behold how green this folly is, how beautiful with lilies. I have known many laboring men that have good estates in this folly of humiliation, for indeed it is very fruitful." And then, of course, there's a little shepherd boy, and the shepherd boy says, "He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." And Greatheart says, "I dare say this boy lives a happier life and wears more of that herb called heart's ease in his bosom than he that is clothed in silk and velvet. In this folly, our Lord formerly had his country house. He lived much to be here. He loved to walk in these meadows and found the air pleasant. Here a man shall be free from the noise and the hurryings of this life. Here a man shall not be hindered in his contemplation as in other places he is apt to be. This is a folly that nobody walks in but those that love the pilgrim's life. Here men have met with angels. And Mercy's listening into this. And Mercy says, I think I am well in this folly. I love to be in places where there is no rattling with coaches nor rumbling with wheels. In this place, one may think without much distraction what he is, whence he came, what he has done, to what the king called him. And you see what Mercy's saying, you know, taking away all the distractions in this folly. You know, there's so many blessings. Thinking about Christ, what he is. Thinking about why he came. Thinking about what he has done. So many blessings in the folly. You know, sometimes we think it's all up in the mountaintops. And here we are reminded of the folly gate, the lowliness, and the blessings that can be found in the folly. Here one may think and melt one's spirit and fall into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, oh, the need with God's help to build the folly gate. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to take as our example our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was humble. Help us to learn of him. Help us to reflect his character in our lives. Grant us the grace, Lord, to build this gate in our lives. Help us, Lord, to see more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see him in all his loveliness and what he came to do and what he has done for us at Calvary. And Lord, we do pray that as we come shortly around the throne of grace, that it would be a blessed time as we cry out unto you and we bring our prayers and our petitions before you. And as we seek to exalt you and magnify you and praise and adore you for the God that you are. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless these words tonight to our hearts. Help us to reflect upon them, meditate upon them, and put them into practice in our lives. To the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.